Okay, as was mentioned before, we have handouts for our meetings tonight, so if you haven't received them, they are available. I think Josh had some of those available. Yeah, if you hadn't gotten them, they are there for you to pick up. Before I forget, I have some flyers with me for the conference in September, so if you're interested in getting those details too for that conference, September 9th through the 13th, Rex Trogdon will be the speaker for that, and we have these made up and you can avail yourselves of them. Also, there's a series that I'll be giving next month up at Bethany, not expecting people coming from here, but in case you know of somebody would be interested, and we have week of meetings, or I should say all the Wednesdays in June at Bethany on things to come, future events. And so if you're interested in getting details on that, that's available for you as well. I couldn't help but pay attention to some of the words that we were singing this evening, which fall right in line with our theme of meetings in Joshua. The third stanza of I Found a Friend says, I found a friend, oh such a friend, all power to him is given, to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. Great words that we have from that hymn. And that follows in line with the theme that we're looking at, which is entering our inheritance. And we'll be looking this evening at chapter 4, just touching on that. We talked about it a little bit last week, but we'll just look at a few more things in chapter 4 of Joshua, and then also in chapter 5, which will occupy the bulk of our time together tonight. But that theme is the idea of working, watching, working, warring, because we are in a warfare. Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And so we are indeed involved in a warfare. And as we make an attempt to move on for the things of Christ and in the things of Christ, we are going to have some adversity. We're going to have opposition, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that the evil trinity that's against the believer, part of it's within us, isn't it, the flesh. But part of it's, of course, in the world. And the one behind it all, of course, is the devil. And so we have opposition. And so if we're going to attempt to do great things for God, whether it's a project, some task, some event that he wants us to do, or whether we're just moving ahead in our walk with the Lord and meaning serious, having serious business with the Lord as we move ahead, we're going to experience some opposition. And so that's what we want to bring about here in these verses and bring out the lessons before us in Joshua. So Joshua chapter 4 is what we want to take a look at this evening, and we'll read at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood still. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men who he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Verse 8. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Verse 9 now talks about another set of stones. It says in verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the sole of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place, and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you have crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And God will certainly bless the reading of his word. So we're continuing this series in the book of Joshua, entering our inheritance, and even more so, basically principles of victory in our walk with the Lord. That's really what it is. It's a guideline for us. It's a guidebook, I should say. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says all these things happened. And they're happened to us for examples and for our admonition. So they give us some important principles of living the Christian life. And so we tie these things together. Joshua, of course, and the book of Ephesians are closely intertwined when we look at the spiritual concepts compared in both. We talked about the fact that we have spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings." But also, in the area of spiritual blessings, there's also spiritual battles, right? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth, and wicked spirits in heavenly places. So we're going to move on for the things of Christ, and we're going to work in our responsibility for the Lord. We're going to experience some opposition, and that's the principles that we see here in the book of Joshua. Last week we looked at the importance of separation and sanctification. And that's what we read about in chapter 3. Just like the Ark of the Covenant went down into the waters of the Jordan and came up again, we related that to the person of Christ. In other words, just as the Lord Jesus went down into the waters of death, if it were, if you could say it that way, suffered for our sake, came back up again, resurrected, the resurrected Christ, who lives in the power of an endless life. We see that picture, wonderful picture here, in the Ark of the Covenant going down into the Jordan, back up again. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But in the same way, it's a picture of salvation. And remember, the waters went all the way back to Adam. And it's no mistake, I think, that that reference is made to Adam right there, a city that we don't know where it is today. But it's a lesson of salvation, but it's also a lesson of sanctification. We should follow the Lord, identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's an important point. You know, we talk about identifying with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. I think we're so glib in the way we say that. We say it so quickly. I just wonder, do we really grasp what that really means? I mean, when you think about baptism, because the actual ordinance of baptism that we know about in Romans chapter 6 and other Colossians chapter 2, we think about baptism. And we identify with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's kind of a one-time act that often is done publicly, as we know, to identify and to tell the world that we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But really, the whole principle of identifying with the Lord is an ongoing thing. It doesn't just mean that we've done it, we've made this declaration, and we often see it in various places, various assemblies we've gone to. You know, we see a number of people get baptized through the years, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's what the Lord wants us to do. But if we just relegate it to, this is my testimony for the Lord, and we don't really follow through with it in our lives, then the weight of it's sort of meaningless. The idea is that we are always to follow in the steps of the Lord, right? 1 Peter chapter 2 said we should follow in his steps. So it is really an ongoing discipline of the Christian life that we move ahead in this way and we follow the Lord in that way, the Lord who is meek and lowly, following in His steps. And so this is an important concept that we see brought out here in Joshua chapter 3. Well, now we come to Joshua chapter 4, and again, we'll use this as a reminder to us. I did this alliteration on the letter P, so that would help for you to remember these points. But chapter 1, the prerequisites for entering our inheritance, and chapter 2, a prospect or preview, we might say. The spies experienced declaration of Rahab when they encountered her, and we're reminded that the Lord was going to be working in a tremendous way. The path we looked at in chapter 3, this is the process, the going down and identifying with the Lord. The things that we just went over just a moment ago, the lesson on identification. Again, these are all in your handouts that you have before us. But identifying with the Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the great passages that we have before us in the Scriptures in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped at. He didn't feel his position needed to stay there, but he came down for you and for me. And so he came all the way to the point of death, the death of the cross. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 remind us of that. Romans chapter 6, as we mentioned already before, about the we're buried with him in baptism, and we're identified with him in his baptism. Galatians 2:20, you know that great verse, right? 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. That's identifying with the Lord Jesus and his death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is the concept of identifying with the Lord in his death. And yet we're still alive, but we're alive unto God. Colossians chapter 3 talks about the same thing. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So the idea constantly, and we say it so glibly, and perhaps we're so accustomed to this. This is one of the things I have to keep reminding myself. You hear these things in conferences and in meetings all the time, and in some ways you feel like it can go in one ear and out the other, right? In our walk with the Lord. We are so accustomed to hearing that. And the question is, have we really laid hold of eternal life? Are we really entering into the understanding and the enjoyment of our spiritual blessings in Christ? We were talking last week about the believer's inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 does say that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. There is a spiritual inheritance waiting for us in heaven. No question about it. The nation of Israel had the physical inheritance. We have the spiritual inheritance. We're a heavenly people, a spiritually minded people. But the question is, have we entered into the enjoyment of the things that Christ has bequeathed to us? So when we look at John chapter 17, you see the seven prayer requests of the Lord Jesus. Each one of them is for spiritual blessing to his people that they can enjoy now. Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, present tense. And so he gives us peace. So the question is, have we entered into that peace? Have we entered into the joy? Have we entered into the sense of his presence and power working in and through us? And so we want to identify with the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, but it's a daily discipline. Paul said, I die daily, didn't he? And so that's an important thing. And until we really grasp that and enter into it, some of these things indeed can just be mental ascents in our thinking. Well, 1 Peter 2:21, we're to follow his steps. So there is a lesson in identification, identifying with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's also a responsibility of testifying for the Lord, right? If we look close at some of these verses here, the first one, of course, is to our children. Verse 6, this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? The idea is that the stones, they were instructed to take the stones from the Jordan River and put them on the Canaan side of the Jordan River as a memorial marker. Nothing new in the nation of Israel. There's a lot of different times stones were established and set up as testimonials. Then Joshua went back into the river and pulled out stones, according to verse 9, and established them there. So there are two piles of stones. representing all the nation of Israel. All the nation of Israel, I completely passed over. The whole body of Israel had gone over. And so this, I think, is a picture of the work of Christ in our hearts, in our lives. All of us are baptized into Christ. That's that one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, I think that's referred to. Not water baptism, but spirit baptism. We're baptized into Christ. And so that's important. The identification practically in our lives, of course, is the testimony that we have in baptism, a public declaration. And so these stones would represent certainly the work that Christ is doing in people's lives. And so there is the death of Christ, the stones in the midst of the Jordan, the resurrection on the other side in the land of Canaan. Done there, of course, to be a testimony to our children. In verse 21, it also refers to it, and also to the world in verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So two groups being focused on here. The children, the generation following, and then of course the peoples, the earth, that all the earth may know. The Lord Jesus prayed for that. In John 17, that they would all would know by the love that Christians have for one another and the work that God is doing in each person's heart. And so responsibility of testifying before the Lord. Psalm 107, verse 2, as you know, says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So we have a responsibility to speak up. And Philip spoke up. You know, it's interesting, if you look at those conversions in Acts 8, 9, and 10, Philip was involved in that conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was instrumental in bringing the gospel to him. And it says that Philip opened his mouth and preached Christ. Then in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter, and it says the same thing. Peter opened his mouth. So the responsibilities of speaking for the Lord's sake. And of course, Psalm 9:11 reminds us of that same responsibility, that we should declare to the peoples the work of the Lord. So a lesson in identification, that's what chapter 4 is all about. There's one other thing I want to bring out too, and I might have mentioned this briefly last year as we were concluding, but do you notice that the stones were, there's one pile that was in the midst of the Jordan, eventually they would be covered up, wouldn't they? And then there is the stones that were public. And I liken that to the private work that God does in a person's heart, and then the public expression of that commitment that takes place. For instance, when Peter had denied the Lord three times, you know, he went away and he wept bitterly when the Lord, you know, imagine that, the Lord just looked at him, right? All it took was a look. And Peter wept bitterly, he says, went out and wept bitterly. All it took was just a look, not even a reprimand verbally. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the Lord appeared to Cephas. Well, we don't know when he appeared to Cephas on Resurrection Sunday. There's no record of it. It's just a reference to it in 1 Peter 15. So when did that happen? Well, it didn't happen in the very morning hours because Peter ran. Remember that instance where John ran Peter? And at nighttime, he appeared to the disciples. So it happened somewhere in between because it was a single episode where the Lord appeared to Peter. So I think it was sometime during the afternoon. Now, we don't know when, and I can't be dogmatic on this. But it was a private recommissioning and restoring to Peter that took place that no one else saw. But later on, in John chapter 21, he's publicly commissioned in front of the other disciples. So I've often seen this in my own experience, is that there'll be somebody just going along in their walk with the Lord and not really doing anything major, it seems, in a public way. And all of a sudden, it seems like they catch fire. And you find out later on that they had some dealings with the Lord in their private lives, something that people don't see. The stones in the midst of the Jordan. And then you see the public manifestation, that commitment. The stones on the other side of the shore of the Jordan. So some real good lessons, I think, that come to us from Joshua chapter 4 in the aspect of the process. What's involved? We're talking about moving ahead, progressing in the things of Christ, pictured in the book of Joshua. And for the nation of Israel, they're coming through the Jordan River, and they went down into it. They're following the Ark of the Covenant and coming up on the other side. And so it's a great picture for us in God's Word. Well, now we come to chapter 5, and I always like chapter 5 because it's pretty clear, I think, and very simple to follow in the instruction. Let's take a look at a couple verses, and then we'll read it in two parts. Verse 1, chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them no longer because of the children of Israel. See, the world knows what's going on, just like we read about in Joshua 2. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. Notice they didn't wander, but they walked 40 years. They wandered for 38. Till all the people who were men of war who came up out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land, or the old corn of the land, after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And once again, God will certainly bless the reading and obedience of his word. So in Joshua chapter 5 now, we have an instance of what I would call the priorities for entering our inheritance. There are four things that come out in here. I think they come out pretty clearly. The first one is for the circumcision of the generation that was in the wilderness. And I like to use this. This is a whole lesson in consecration. So we had sanctification, identification, and here is consecration that we see in Joshua chapter 5. First way, the cutting away of the flesh. And I like to say it this way. Use the knife. Just a short term right there. Use the knife. This generation that was in the wilderness was not circumcised. And God had given that sign under the Abrahamic covenant to mark off the people of God from the rest of the world. In other words, if you put it this way, the world operates according to the sins of the flesh in some ways. The sins of the flesh are what occupy the minds and thinking of the world. You know, even from a young kid, I remember when we were on the school bus. I mean, from the very earliest ages. Dirty jokes from first grade. It's just the idea that they're occupied. You know, it says in 1 John, they have eyes full of adultery. I mean, this is the world. The wicked and perverse generation that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. The whole world revolves around this. And I think God was trying to impress upon, not trying to, he was impressing upon his people that we're not guided by the activities of the flesh. And so the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And so it's a reminder to us that we're not guided by the flesh, but we're guided by the Spirit, by our relationship with the Lord. And so that was a reestablishment of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so the new generation now is about to enter into the land. And before they're going to even do their first battle, there's this circumcising of the camp of Israel. And a reminder to them that they are to be guided by these principles that hadn't taken place all the way through the wilderness. Now, it's referred to here as the reproach of Egypt. Verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What's that all about? The reproach of Egypt. Well, I think it's this. Is that the Egyptians, probably in their thinking, had the idea that the children of Israel spoke a good word, but they weren't really going to come around in their walk with what they declared as their walk with the Lord. And when God brought his people to the Jordan River and was going to bring them into the land of Canaan, it eliminated that ridicule, that reproach of the world against God's people. Basically, in effect, you could say they were thinking it from this standpoint. God's not going to, you're not going to move and make any difference for God. You're going to, you're talking up a lot about it, but you're not really going to move ahead in these things. And the time had come where they were moving ahead. And that's tantamount, I think, to someone saying, "I've come to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior and I'm finished with his life." And there'll be some friends, and I've had this in my own experience personally, some friends who think, "Well, he's just getting religious right now. He'll cool down and he'll join our ranks again. He'll come back to us." Because that's why I came to know the Lord at 17. Glenn, again, was one of the guys I know for the longest period of time as a believer. And I don't think I'd become a Christian when we had one of that fall, or whatever that was, that spring fall field day, or whatever it was, up in Jersey for the teens at the time. And I hadn't become a Christian yet. But I had a whole slew of friends in high school and in my neighborhood. And they saw that I was changing in my life. And the following year, as a senior in high school, when the beer was flowing and all that sort of stuff at the graduation parties, they'd say, "Here you go, Mark." And what I used to do, drink the beer, if you can picture all this, I didn't want it anymore. And they couldn't understand why a year before I was so willing to do that, and all of a sudden, within a year, I changed completely my behavior, my activity, my words, my conduct, my vocabulary, everything to the glory of God. And I'm sure many of them, and I heard some of it, saying, you know, he'll get over this, that type of thing. And I think that's the Egyptians, what the Egyptians were thinking about the Israelites. Now, 40 years in the wilderness, they wandered, but when God brought them into the land of Canaan, the reproach, the ridicule of Egypt was all over. And when we get serious with the things of the Lord, it requires, we might say, the sharp knife of the word. Because here, there is physical circumcision being referred to, but there is spiritual circumcision that God refers to in his word. In Romans chapter 2, let me read those words for us. In Romans chapter 2, at the very end of that chapter, we read these words. "For he who is not a Jew is who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." This is verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so there is that reference to a spiritual circumcision. What does that equate to in the life of the Christian? It's the cutting away of things that are not pleasing to the Lord in our lives through the Word of God. And so we can see that referred to in a number of different ways. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Mortify therefore your deeds which are upon the earth, lasciviousness," and all that long list that we read about in Colossians chapter 3. So the importance again of using the sharp knife of the word. Remember the instance, and I think I have it here, it's the cutting of the way of the flesh, the reestablishment of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and reckoning or dealing with the flesh. Colossians 2:11 is another great reference to that. Also that Romans 2:29 passage. But you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the account of Samuel and the hacking of Agag? Remember that account? Remember God said to Saul, don't take anything in the Amalekites? And of course, Saul goes out there and he saves Agag and saves all the sheep and all that. And, you know, Samuel is talking to him, and the sound, as he's talking to him, he can hear the sheep in the background. Well, after he reprimanded Saul, King Saul, then they called in Agag. And I like how the scripture describes it, right? He comes lightly in, cheerfully in, like, hey, what's happening here? You know, that type of thing. And Samuel hacks Agag to death. Now, it's interesting. Agag was an Amalekite. And Amalekite was related to the nation of Israel. Amalek, from Genesis chapter 35, related to Israel. So therefore, Amalek, who started the Amalekites, is a picture of the flesh. And so the believer is to deal with the flesh, just like Samuel dealt with Agag, hacked them to pieces. And so that's what we all have to do. And this is all sounds good on a Bible study. The question is, have we done this in our lives? And it hurts to take the sharp knife of the word. And there's some healing that needs to take place even afterwards in our lives, so to speak, just like it took place here. You know, I've known some great believers who are knowledgeable of the word and yet have a angry streak or prone to discouragement or whatever it might be. A lot of different things that might take place in the life of the believer, and it takes the word of God, constant meditation on the word of God and application of the word in our lives to make sure that those things are dealt with too. Because there are major sins in Colossians chapter 1, a couple verses, and then verse 6 and 7 talks about some other sins that are not so obvious, like anger and malice, things that we can hide. Now, we won't have time to go into Joshua chapter 10, but Joshua chapter 10 is a great picture of this too. Remember, Joshua went to battle against a fellow by the name of Adonai Zedek, major king. And there are five kings allied to him. You can look it up on your own, Joshua chapter 10. And Joshua gets these kings and gets them into a cave and then rolls this stone across the cave, kind of leaves them there, goes back and does battle with this huge king, Adonai Zedek. Once he defeats him, then he runs back to the other kings, those five kings, takes the stone across the mouth of the cave, releases those kings, brings them out, and commands his men to put their feet on the neck of those kings to utterly destroy them. And it happens that way in the life of a Christian too, as we move on in the things of the Lord. We deal with some of the more overt sins that we see in our lives, and we should be dealing with everything that we come across, but there are some hidden sins, just like these kings that were hidden in a cave, and we got to pull them out and do business with them as well. The hidden things. Sometimes it only takes place in private, in secrecy, between you and the Lord. But it's a great lesson to us too about the hacking of Agag and dealing with the sins of the flesh. And of course, when this all takes place, the rolling away, the reproach or the ridicule of the world. And we see that when Joshua completes this episode in the men of Israel. The next thing we see is calling to mind our redemption. That's another step in moving ahead in consecration. We see it here in the Passover. Notice what it says here in verse 10. The children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. A tremendous miracle. They land, it's interesting, they land in the land of Canaan on the 14th day. Perfect timing by the Lord. God in his sovereignty orchestrated it with all the 3 days waiting, you know, with Rahab and all that sort of thing, that the nation of Israel arrived in Canaan on the 14th day of the month for the observance of the Passover. Something that wasn't observed very much in the wilderness when they were wandering. So for the believer to move ahead in the things of Christ does require the calling to mind our redemption, remembering where we were. I always love that verse. I think I can find it quickly enough. I believe it's, you don't have to turn to it, but I believe it's in Isaiah 51. And let me just see if I can find it quick enough. I think I can. Isaiah 51 says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. I always like that verse. You know, look, it says, goes on, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So, in essence, the Lord is saying, look back at where you came from and how far you have come. And that's what the Passover was for the nation of Israel, a reminder of what they experienced. Remember, it was the roasted lamb with bitter herbs. Bitter herbs remind them of the suffering they went through in Egypt. And then the roast lamb, all picturing the person of Christ. So calling to mind our redemption. And we think of so many different verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, it says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're glorified in the name of our Lord Jesus. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, your handouts, I think, says verse 2. It's a typo in there. It's verse 3. It says that we were sometimes foolish, deceived, depraved, all those sins that are listed there. But God, in His grace and mercy, saved us by the Lord Jesus, by the washing of regeneration. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says that we should keep the feast. And that's what this whole thing talks about here, keeping the feast. The very reminder, to practicalize it right here, the very reminder of the fact that we are following the Lord, getting serious about it, will help us in our worship of the Lord as we remember Him week in and week out in the breaking of bread. Third thing of five, we see the consuming of the food of the land. And in verse 11, they ate of the produce of the land, or old corn of the land, after the Passover, the unleavened bread, parched grain, on the very same day. So they consumed the food of the land. First was use the knife. Another one would be keep the feast. These are not in your notes, but I'm giving you extra on top of this. This one would be to eat the food. Eat the food. They were consuming the food of the land. The four different diets of the nation of Israel, very interesting study to take up. If you think about it, when they were in Egypt, Pharaoh kept them addicted to his world by feeding them leeks and onions and garlic and melons and all those things that are listed in Numbers chapter 11. Well, isn't that like how Satan works in the world today? Through the music and through the media and various things, the devil keeps the world fed with these things so that when other things come along that don't taste the same way, they say, I don't have a taste for those things. I enjoy what I've been feeding on. And I remember that. Again, I'll just give you a personal testimony here. I had all the rock music and all the things before I was a Christian, raised on that. So when I came into the local assembly and we started singing hymns, telling you, I felt like a fish out of water. I mean, and an organ and a piano and, you know, and it just was not the music that I was accustomed to. And it took a while to to get established in singing hymns and music that was wholesome, because I'd been so indoctrinated with that singing and music that's part of the world. And that's how Satan operates. So when the nation of Israel, in Numbers chapter 11, they start getting away from Egypt and they're out in the wilderness, all of a sudden the mixed multitude that was among them, it caused them to lust after these things. And they said, oh, wish we had the diet that we had in Egypt. The leeks, the onions, the melons, and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away and there's only manna before our eyes. All these things that they complain about. Well, that's the diet of the nation of Israel in their pre-wilderness experience in Egypt. At the Passover, they had the lamb roasted in fire with bitter herbs. That, of course, speaks of the person of Christ. We feed on the Lord Jesus. In the wilderness, the manna from heaven. God sustained them all those 40 years with manna from the wilderness. And in Exodus 16, it's described for us what it looked like. It was like coriander seed. Color of it was the color of Delium. This is all described in Exodus chapter 16. And so God, they were complaining. In their complaining, God still, in His grace, provided for them. And that manna was there all the time for them. But when they lost their interest in the things of the Lord, they lost their appetite for the manna. Remember what they did in Numbers chapter 11? It says they beat it, made cakes out of it, baked it in pans. And it says the taste of it was the taste of pastry made with oil. Now, how was it first described? When it was first introduced in Exodus chapter 16, it's wafers made with honey. Remember that? That's what they want. They complained. God in his grace gave them this manna. They tasted it. It was wafers made with honey. The sweetness of the word of God pictured there. But when they are allowing the mixed multitude to have an influence on them, then they lose their appetite. And they do all they can do to try to change the provision for God's people. And they came away and it was worse tasting than it was in the beginning with all their efforts and energies. And I can't help but think in so many different churches across Christendom how people are trying to doctor up a meeting and trying to change this and change that to try to make things more interesting. And all it is causing them to lose an appetite for the Word of God. That's what the lesson comes out of Numbers chapter 11 when you compare Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. And it's very interesting. In Exodus 16, it says that it was like coriander seed in the color of delium. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 9, it says it was as coriander seed, the color of delium. The Word of God is changeless, but our appetite can change. And so what happened with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, they lost that closeness to the Lord. They were complaining all the time. They lost their interest in the things of the Lord. And so, and in the manna that was provided. And so their diet went from this leeks and onions and garlic, and then it was, of course, the Passover. They were in the wilderness getting the manna, but then they despised the manna. And then, of course, they come into the land, and now they're going to feed on the corn of the land, the old corn of the land, or we would say produce of the land. A different diet to correspond with their walk with the Lord, their heightened walk with the Lord. And I view this as the believer who's wandering is content with the basics of the Christian life. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, after we've gone on from the basics, the root elementary things, that we should move on to perfection, maturity in the things of the Lord. And when we do that, we feed on the meat of the Word. And so the picture here, I think, in Israel, and for the nation of Israel, now that they're going into the land, their diet corresponds to their position, that they're in the land. And now they're going to feed on the produce of the land. And so this would be, I think, equivalent to the believer who moves from feeding on the basics of the Christian life and really digging into the Word and feeding on the meat of the Word. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about that in verses 13 and 14. They have their senses exercised because of the strong meat that they have in reading and feeding on the Word. And so for the Christian to move ahead in victory and enjoy the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ means feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ and feeding on His Word and seeing Him in His resurrection ministry. You know, I remember talking to someone when I was a young Christian, and they said to me, and I didn't know how to refute them at this time. I might have told this account here before. I was just a young Christian. And this person said, Mark, he said, all I do is just read the Gospels. I don't read anything else, just the Gospels. Focus on the Lord. And it sounded good to me as a young believer, but, you know, it's Christ in His earthly ministry. In John chapter 6, He talks about, I'm the manna from heaven, and that's a good thing, but it's just focusing on a limited aspect of the ministry of Christ. But now He is the man in the glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He exercises His high priestly ministry. It's a different capacity in some ways, we could say. And it's a deeper appreciation for the ministry, the ongoing work of Christ right now in the believers' lives. And the way we enter into victory and grab a hold of eternal life, as Paul said to Timothy, is to feed on the meat of the Word. And that's what they were doing when they went into the land. They fed on the produce of the land. Different diet for them once they got into Canaan. Well, the final thing here is, of course, we could say, eat the food. We would say that as a brief, terse comment. The final thing would be to stay in touch. Stay in touch. And that's when they communicated with the Lord. The meeting of the two Joshuas that takes place. And that's found in these final verses, 13 through 15 of chapter 5. And there we read that Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in hand. This is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. The commander, it says here, described. He says, who are you? He says, I'm commander of the army of the Lord. I've now come. And he bowed down and worshipped. You only worship deity, and so it's the Old Testament appearance of Christ. It is the meeting of the two Joshuas. Joshua is Jesus, Hebrew form of the word Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the word Joshua. And so these are the two Joshuas that are meeting. The one who is the physical commander of the nation of Israel. The other one is the commander of the army of the Lord Jesus. And the significance of this meeting is that before they were to go into battle, there's a connection with the Lord. Before we do anything, whether it's teaching Sunday school class, preaching from the pulpit, singing a hymn, witnessing, going about our walk with the Lord requires, if we're going to do it successfully, with the Lord's blessing, connecting with the Lord. And that's the significance of these two Joshua's meeting, the Lord Jesus and Joshua, that they are connecting. So before they go into battle, there's that need to connect with the Lord in prayer, communing with the Lord, or communicating, whatever way you want to word it. And so a reminder to us before we do anything, whether I'm speaking to a young Friday night Bible class group, you know, on a Friday night, need to commit it to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord for blessing. Without me, you can do nothing, the Lord said in John 15. And so that's important for us too. And so we're looking at Joshua chapter 4, Joshua chapter 5, the importance of identifying with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection, the importance of preparing to enter into our inheritance by these four things. Use the knife of God's word, first thing. Second thing, keep the feast. Remember the Lord. Keep the Lord's work always before us. And then eat the food. Feed on God's word in a deeper way. And then commune with the Lord, or stay in touch with him. Just some important principles that we have before us in this. Now, our time's almost gone. I think it'd go a quarter of or so, but perhaps we have a couple minutes that we can take. Any of the brethren have any comments they'd like to add? On our midweek meeting, we have special meetings every now and then, but we also have moderating most of the year, and that's what I'm accustomed to, moderating. So anybody have any comments of the brethren here tonight? Or a question. Yeah, okay.
The man who was there, we talked about the water, Mark. It seemed as if that didn't continue all the way through because...
Right, and strike it,
yeah. So must have gone a certain part of the journey because they have all the cattle that drink, right?
Yeah. I can't point to a specific verse.
Yeah.
But it was enough to feed them, although they were thought they were going to, you know... It's not only starve, but get dehydrated, I guess. So they were complaining, and that's why God provided the water from the rock. But it's interesting, you know, it says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that phrase is, that rock that followed them was Christ, followed them. So tradition was, in the Jewish mindset at least, that there was a rock that moved along, because the first time that Moses struck the rock, it was in one place, right? Mm-hmm. The next time he struck the rock, he shouldn't have done it, he should have spoken to it, but he struck it twice, you remember? That was in a different location. So they're thinking it's the same rock, but just moved along. So that was a tradition, is that rock that followed them. And this, the Word of God says that. So it's just interesting. But we know the picture of Christ. So...
Were all the males that entered in circumcised? Was it?
Seems that way, yeah. That's what.
All males. Not the youngest. Children. It was the entire generation that was going to enter the land.
Adult males. Adult males is the way I read it, yeah. Because that's the way I understand it to be, yeah. All the men of war. So men of war had to be a certain time. verse 6, to all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt.
So, when they were in Egypt, they weren't circumcised, right? They were not circumcised.
Yeah, right. And in the wilderness, we're not.
Abraham was and is. But when they went into Egypt,
right,
then they stopped doing that.
Yep, it would seem that way, yep.
And circumcision lost its significance with the advent of Jesus Christ?
Yeah. Because the idea is the Abrahamic covenant would be the sign, and for the nation of Israel, the meaning of it degenerated to the point they thought they could keep their work, you know, keep or approval with God by keeping the Abrahamic covenant, this sign. So it just would come to symbolize salvation through works. And so, of course, that's put away in Christ. Yeah. Which is what Romans 2 talks about, Colossians also. I didn't read that verse or quote it, but I can do that real quickly in Colossians chapter 2. Brings out that same truth. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through the faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with you, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So, yeah, it had come to denote the idea of getting approval in the eyes of God is the way I see it. Okay, anything else? Everybody's suffering through allergies. I was had to go over to Whiting yesterday, and I was telling Todd this, driving along, everybody's eye, my eyes and my kids and my family and all that. A green mist in the air. I'm driving down the road. I'm looking down the road, and I think it was raining down there. Sometimes, you know, you can see rain down the street, you know, like a wall of rain coming toward you. I'm looking, I say, it's foggy out there or something like that. Well, I realized what the fog was. It was yellow, greenish pollen coming out of the pine trees in that area. And so Matthew suffers through this horribly this time of year. Okay, well, let's close that in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for all that means to us. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these scriptures, that indeed we would dwell on them and apply them in our lives, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers, and that we might implement these principles in our walk and our experience with you. Lord, it's far easier to say these things than to actually do them. But we realize, Lord, that we need to apply your word in our lives, apply it in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would always not forget the tremendous grace and mercy that you exhibited toward us, not because we were good people to begin with. Where would we be now if it weren't for the Lord Jesus? And we realize, Lord, that you redeemed us by your great mercy, by your great hand, by your long arm that reached for us. And so we're thankful for that. And we pray that we would never forget that. And Father, we are also mindful of the fact that we need to remember that you sent your Son for us in this way, and that we are to keep the feast, as we were reminded here in Joshua chapter 5. And we pray too, Father, that we would keep in mind that everything that we do, we need to make sure that we're in communication, in communion with you, that we not rush ahead without connecting with our head, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you'd speak to our hearts about these important truths. Help us to realize, Lord, that you have called us to live the life of faith and to move ahead and go from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the assemblies here represented in this meeting tonight. We pray your blessing and encouragement to them. as we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you.